So we've been going through Matthew, if you remember the last few weeks, right? A series that we've entitled, Here is Your King. It's the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is presenting Jesus as King of the Jews, as the Messiah. And so as we've been walking through that, we started in chapter 1. That seems like a good spot to start the journey of Jesus through Matthew. And we're now kind of getting into an area where we're going to move it a little more topically and look at Jesus, what Jesus as king looks like. Like, what are the attributes of Jesus as king? First time with this remote, I have no idea. Are we going to work? No. Was that you or me? Oh, excellent. So we're going to take a look at different attributes of what a king looks like and what Jesus as king looks like. So obviously, if we want to understand Jesus as king and king of the Jews, certainly we need to know what a king looks like, right? Like, what are some attributes of a king? What is he a king of, right? I mean, that's a good place to start. And so there's some different groups that we're going to look at. And the first thing that we see as a king is certainly an earthly king, and even more so a godly spiritual king, as Jesus is Messiah king, is a king of wisdom, right? A king of reason. The Gospel of John starts out that in the beginning was the Word, and in the Greek it's logos, right? Which is kind of encompassing of Word and reason and logic and all of this, this concept of understanding, right? We know that God is the source of all wisdom, right? And in the Old Testament, when we think of wisdom, who do we think of?
Solomon.
King Solomon, right? And King Solomon, he asked specifically, God's like, hey, you have anything you want? And Solomon's like, I want wisdom. God's like, yeah, that's a good idea. And so he's seen as the wisest king. Now, being still human, he made mistakes, obviously, but his wisdom was well known. And people from all over the known world came to hear him speak, to see his wisdom. And he would solve all of these problems through his wisdom. Jesus shows his wisdom through the parables, right? And understanding and teaching these things that the people didn't always know, that they weren't getting from the Pharisees. So the king has to be a king of wisdom. I don't know what button I'm pushing, but one of them works. Another attribute of the king is king of the law. We don't necessarily always think of Jesus as a lawyer because of our perhaps modern day idea of what lawyers look like. Jesus is a lawyer. It's maybe not what we like. But Jesus was king of the law. He had the greatest understanding of the law, something that the Pharisees and scribes were supposed to do. But Jesus explained the law to the people and what it meant, the application of the law. He's like, hey, here's what the law says. You have heard it said, but I say. So he's interpreting the law and explaining to the people what the law is. At this complete mastery of the law, the people, like, they had no answer for him. The Pharisees eventually just stopped asking him questions because his answers were really, really quite too good. And the people liked this because they had been used to the law as a burden, right? Like, they had the law of Moses and the prophets, right? And then the elders, the Pharisees, added all these traditions and all these written and oral traditions. They're like, okay, well, this is what the law means. I'm going to add this and this. So the law became this big burden, or a way for the powers to be to manipulate and control the people and keep them really from experiencing God, sadly. Kind of sounds like today. yeah. So, but Jesus breaks down the law and shows what it truly means. And he says, in the gospel that he didn't come to abolish the law. There was, the law itself was not the problem, but he came to fulfill the law. So Jesus is king of the law. Jesus was also king of the spiritual things, king of the spiritual realm, right? You see this in the miracles of casting out demons. So I found this book. You can get it on Amazon. I don't know if I recommend it. How to Cast Out Demons, A Beginner's Guide. If you need a beginner's guide, maybe this isn't your spiritual gift. Like, oh, that's on 35. Dang, I was only on page 30. But Jesus shows his mastery over the spiritual realm, and he didn't need the beginner's guide to do it. It's not Luke and this, oh man, this one's a difficult, oh, this one comes out only by prayer. Oh, got it. Clearly though, don't get that book. It's probably not good. not someone's gonna go, they're gonna have a run on this book and not know why. Jesus is, lastly, and we're going to cover these other ones, not tonight, but in coming weeks, right? Jesus, king of the spiritual things, king of the law. You see that, and he debates the Pharisees, king of the wisdom. You see that in the parables, like I said. So these are, we're not going to cover everything tonight. I mean, it'd be like 8 at night or something. What we're going to talk about today, though, is Jesus is king of the flesh. And this is sounds a little interesting, but the flesh was something that the Jewish people were very concerned about. From the formation of their country, the nation of Israel, and the law given to them by Moses, right, is very concerned about the things of the flesh, the cleanliness, disease, hygiene. I mean, you read through Leviticus, and if you cannot go to sleep through some of it, the law specifies all these different things that you need to do to make yourself pure, to keep clean, to, you know, if you have this condition, if you have leprosy, if you have this illness, if during childbirth you do this, if you have a bleeding condition you do this, you need to wash this way. If your house has certain spots on it, you do things to your house. First you take out some rocks and then you paint it. I mean, being clean was a very big thing. And this isn't just in a biblical context, right? The secular historians see the Jewish people as really the first institution of codifying hygiene, right? The Egyptians taught us about medicines. The first medicines were from Egypt. The Jews taught us about hygiene, about how to keep clean and how to help stop the spread of disease. So they were very familiar with the things of the flesh and the ritualistic cleanings that were required. And this became, you know, every Pharisee had his different ideas of how you washed your hands, essentially. Like, oh, if you touch this, you need to do this. And so Jesus being the king of the flesh becomes a little bit more important. We don't have that kind of society as much, but they certainly did back then. So the first thing we're going to cover is we're in Matthew 8. Again, we're going through Matthew. And the first miracle that we see in Matthew 8 is in verses 1 through 4, which I'll read. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." So leprosy was a really big deal in Jesus' time, and at the formation of the nation of Israel, too. There's two whole chapters in Leviticus, like, dedicated to the law of leprosy, 13 and 14, with how to diagnose it and the different kinds of leprosy and what you do about it. So, and leprosy, now we know that leprosy is a bacterial infection and there's a treatment for it with a regime of different kinds of antibiotics. Back then, it was just this infectious skin disease that could spread and was a little terrifying because it covered you in spots and then made you white as snow, and then you had bleeding sores. Kay's experienced a little of that with shingles. I mean, not as bad, but in some ways there's some similar symptoms. But it was well known, and it's not something that anyone wanted. And you wanted to stay away from someone that had leprosy. And it was also seen as something that was, one, probably a result of sin. They thought every illness and disability was a result of sin, but something that could only be healed by God himself. And you see this in, if you were so happened to be healed from leprosy, you had to go to the priest and offer this sacrifice, right? And it's a pretty involved sacrifice. Read about it in Leviticus. But it involves two birds, some cedar, so go find yourself some cedar wood, a scarlet string, and some hyssop. And now, since the leprosy was considered the result of a sin, then you also had to offer a sin offering, because your sins were also forgiven, apparently, if your leprosy went away. And that involved three lambs, some oil, and some flour. There was an option, if you were poor, you could do a little less lambs. But you see that it was a pretty big deal if you were healed from leprosy. Like, it was not just like, oh, great, I'm good to go, I can go back and do my thing. We see, even in the Old Testament, an interesting account of leprosy. Not just a New Testament thing. But there's this man in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 5, named Naaman. And Naaman was a really good army commander for the king of Syria, right? So he's a Gentile. And he had this problem. He was a leper. He's a good commander, but he was a leper. So, I don't know, his men didn't want to be around him or something. But he decides, through a servant girl, you can read more about it in 1 Kings, to go to Israel to try to get healed from leprosy, because he heard that the God of Israel is a pretty big deal, and maybe something can be worked out here. So he goes to Israel, goes to the king of Israel, says, hey, I want to be healed, I brought you all this money. And the king's like, oh, no, this is something only God can do, I want nothing to do with this. And he ends up going to Elisha. Remember the prophet Elisha? Pretty big thing back then. And he goes to Elisha, and he has like pounds of gold and silver, right? Tons, well, not tons, but pounds. It's several million dollars in today's money that he wants to pay Elisha to heal him. And Elisha tells him to go bathe in the Jordan seven times, which is a dirty, nasty river. And he does, and he's healed. And he comes back, and he still wants to pay him because he's been healed. And here's what Elisha says. Maybe I didn't put it on there. I feel like Kay's here pushing buttons. Can you go the other way for me? Backwards. One more. There we go. So, Elisha says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged, Naaman urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. Naaman said, okay, if not, please let your servant at least be given two mules load of earth, of dirt. He wants some dirt instead. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. So Naaman recognizes that this is something that God did. Only God could heal his leprosy. And he's like, okay, Elisha won't take my money. At least let me take some dirt from Israel, because it must be hallowed ground that he's standing on. He wants to take two donkey loads of dirt back to Syria so he can worship God on holy ground. Leprosy was a big deal. So when this leper asked Jesus to heal him, it sets the stage for kind of a big, big happening. Let me go to the next one. So the first thing that we see in the healing of the leper is his faith, right? There's no doubt in his mind that Jesus can heal him. He doesn't say, hey, if you can heal me. He says, if you will, if it's your will to heal me. He knows Jesus can do it, right? His understanding that Jesus is a big deal is pretty clear. Then we see Jesus' response. It's immediate. There's no, you're a leper, I don't want to touch you, it's really dirty, and then I'll be unclean, and then we'll be able to go to the temple. He just reaches out and he touches him, and the leper is healed immediately. One commentator says that he was cured even before Jesus touched him, which I think is kind of a cool way to put it, because really it was his faith that healed him. Jesus didn't have to touch him, right? He just did it to show that he was king of the flesh, right? And then he sends the leper to the priest, because as we talked about before, there was this, the priest had to be the witness to seeing that, oh, he's healed, offer the sacrifice, the birds, the cedar, the hyssop, and the red scarlet. So you go through the procedure. So Jesus is still staying king of the law, still staying within the law and the tradition as well, as witness to the people around him, but also to the priests. Because when this guy goes to the priest and says, hey, as a leper, this guy Jesus touched me, and now I'm healed, it's going to make some people like, wow, that's pretty special. So continuing through Matthew, the next item we get to is the centurion servant, another healing. And this is in Matthew 8, 5 through 13, just the next section. So when Jesus had entered Capernaum, he's going up to Galilee, it's kind of his home region, right? Away from Jerusalem at the time, to Galilee, working his miracles, teaching his disciples and teaching the people. So he goes to Capernaum, and a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, I will come heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and the other, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So this is a centurion. He's a Roman, right? He's a Roman soldier, a commander, of at least 100 men under him. So it's kind of a big deal. He's a Gentile. Didn't have Jewish centurions, but he was popular with the Jews. Apparently he had built, according to the Gospel of Luke, he had paid for and built a synagogue for the congregation in Capernaum. So he's pretty popular with the Jews. So they don't mind, if the Gentile is building you a synagogue, you're okay with him being a Gentile. That's not too different today, I guess. And so his servant is super sick. Says he's paralyzed. Some translation says he's palsy. The idea that they're trying to get across, he's dang near dead. He's laying in bed. He's limp. He's knocking at death's door. There's no hope. It's not like, just give him a slap on the wrist and two Tylenol and call me in the morning. This guy is about toast. And it's a concern for the centurion. So, again, we look at the faith of the centurion. His faith is, as Jesus says, is greater than the Jews. He doesn't even think Jesus needs to come. Jesus says, hey, I'll go heal him. And he's like, no, I'm not even worthy to have you in my house. Just say the word. Make it so. If anyone's lived in the 80s or 90s, we're familiar with Picard, make it so. And Jesus' response is one of amazement. I mean, he's amazed at this, the faith of a Gentile, right? A Roman commander has more faith than he's seen in what is his own people. The Gentiles see the power of Jesus. And Jesus heals him immediately, right? It's done. It's remote healing. Like, we have remote everything, but remote healing we're still working on. He doesn't have to touch him. And this isn't even the idea that Jesus would have to touch someone to heal him doesn't even seem to cross the centurion's mind, right? He just says, say the word, right? Okay, it's done. If you say it's done. He recognizes the supreme power of Jesus right away. And Jesus continues to do miracles in that area. Next slide there. I don't know what's up with the remote. And we see in Matthew 8, just as we've talked about before, Matthew makes a point of pointing out that the work of Jesus and what Jesus is doing and saying is a fulfillment of the prophecies. Here in verse 17, it says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And that's from Isaiah 53, verse 4. As one of the most famous, if you will, messianic prophecies. The whole chapter of Isaiah 53 is largely dealing with who Jesus is and what he looks like, what this coming Savior is going to look like and what he's going to do. So if you want some more good Old Testament reading, read that as long as 1 Kings 5 as well. Next, we'll skip on to chapter 9 for another... well, that's great. I just point the remote at it and it changes. And this is the beginning of chapter 9, and it's a little different situation. We've had the paralytic that's been healed. We had the leper that was, the palsy guy. Now we have this another paralytic guy in chapter 9. And this one, Jesus introduces something a little bit different here. So we'll read starting in verse 1 through 8. And Jesus getting into a boat, crossing over the Sea of Galilee to his own city, so going to the region of Nazareth. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic, lying on a bed, because he's paralyzed. He's probably not going to be doing much else. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. So this is a little different because the first thing that Jesus does isn't to heal him, right? I mean, he certainly has faith that Jesus can heal him of his paralysis. Jesus even says, Matthew even says so. But Jesus heals him from the inside out. He forgives his sins. And this gets the scribes a little bit hot. Because they're thinking that sins are connected to disabilities and illness. Nice. We read in John 9:9, Jesus' own disciples. This is how steeped this was in their culture. In another instant, when he's healing a blind man, they ask Jesus, like, hey, who sinned? Was it this guy or was his parents? The ones that did it. I mean, he's blind. He's obviously, someone's got to have been doing the sinning, right? So his own disciples, because this is their culture. This is what they've been taught. Who done it? Who made this guy blind? Was it him or his parents? And Jesus' reply is interesting. In verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him." This idea that like an illness or a disability is somehow resulted to someone doing wrong was a huge deal back then. And I think even in today's society, maybe not as much as in America, but in other regions of the world, it's certainly still a, ooh, you have something wrong with you, you did something to cause it, or your parents did. We did, a couple weeks ago, we had Night to Shine, right? So we had 80-some-odd people with disabilities, that God loves each one of them. I'm pretty sure that their disabilities weren't a result of sin. If sickness and disabilities were the result of sin, we would all be sick, right? We all have sinned, right? We're all forgiven by God. So Jesus, in this instant, with the paralytic, he breaks that down. He breaks that apart. First, he heals the man of his heart problem, his sins. He forgives his sins. And then the scribes are all grumbling. The guy, his sins are forgiven. He's still paralyzed, right? If he had healed him of his paralysis, I'm pretty sure he'd be like, "Hey, I'm feeling pretty good now. Actually, I'm feeling now. That's a new thing." But after the scribes complain, then Jesus heals him of his physical problem, showing that, hey, I'm master of the flesh, and I'm also God who can forgive sins. And there's not a relation between them. This guy isn't paralyzed because he sinned. He's paralyzed so that God can be glorified in his healing. As the people are amazed. And the people almost get it. They almost, in verse 8, you see that. They almost, this glimpse of the incarnation. They praise God. They know this is clearly from God who gave authority to men. They're still thinking of Jesus as a man. But they certainly know that what he's doing is from God. So they're just... there's that close to understanding the incarnation there, that Jesus is man and God at the same time. Next one, thank you. There's many, many more miracles of healing, and this is why we're kind of going topical, because there's so many of them. And I like how John puts this in the end of the Gospel of John. He writes, "Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." The Gospels are not inclusive of everything Jesus did. There's tons of miracles he did. Some of it's written down, a lot of it's not. We see that Jesus healed people of all sorts of different things, right? He healed them of blindness, of paralysis, of disease and disorders, even death, right? He rose the dead, Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. I mean, this all sorts of different kinds of miracles that he did, different diseases, different disabilities. And he did it by different ways. Some just by straight out command, "Make it so," and he's healed. Some by touch. one guy spit in his eyes and he's good to go. I guess that guy never saw it coming.
No.
You gotta have one bad joke in a sermon. That's the rule. One by spitting in some mud and then putting that in his eyes, or by, "Hey, go bathe in the pool and you'll be healed." So it's all this different variety of healing people. And it's not that Jesus was like bored, there's a reason that he has this variety. If Jesus just healed blind people, that's all he could do, and he did it by spitting in the mud and putting in their eyes. Then the focus starts becoming on how he did it, right? On, "Hey, I wonder what's in that mud? What's in that spit," right? It's a one-trick wonder. He can do this, but he can't do this. But by healing a variety of physical ailments, he shows that he's king of the flesh. And that it's the most important part isn't how he does it, because that's a big variety, but who does it, that it's Jesus. The man is more important than the method. Somehow I wanted to make a Method Man reference, but Ben wasn't here, so had to skip that. But the focus has to be on Jesus, and that's why we see such a variety. Now, there was one thing that rang true through all of these miracles that Jesus did that we see in throughout Matthew and the rest of the gospel, and it's the faith. In every one of these, the people display their faith in Jesus, who he is, and that he can do it. There's no, I don't know, Jesus. I don't know if you can do this one. This one's pretty tough. It's always, hey, if you're willing, you can do it. They show their faith, and Jesus heals them. And I think in our society, especially here in America, that faith in healing is something that we lack. We often lack that. And I don't think we do it on purpose. It's just we live in a society where we think that, you know, science can't do it, medicine can't do it, technology can't do it, and all these doctors can't do it. So we get this idea that, well, if they can't do it, how can Jesus do it? Right? Our faith ends up being this worldly thing, right? We have this worldly view to trust things of the world and forget that Jesus is the architect of the universe and the architect of us. Our flesh is designed and built by Jesus, right? Or by God. It's God, Jesus. And we need to make him the king of our flesh as well. We read in John 17, this is during the Passion Week, before Jesus is crucified. Jesus says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus is the king of our flesh. There's no question about that. It's just whether we really want to accept it or not. We have to have the faith to surrender it willingly to him. And that is very difficult at times to do. Next one. The king of our flesh is more than healing our cancer. It's more than healing our colds or our cramps. It's about healing what our flesh is. In Galatians, Paul says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its cancer, cramps, and colds." No, with its passion and desires. This is perhaps the hardest. We can have faith, perhaps, that Jesus can heal our physical ailments. But we need to have the faith that if we surrender our flesh completely to him, our desires, our passions, all the things that our worldly bodies crave, that we want, whether it's pride, whether it's power, whether it's that great job or that beautiful wife, husband, whatever it may be, if we can surrender that part of our flesh to Christ, that's a bit harder. We have to crucify the flesh just as Christ was crucified to bring us eternal life. We crucify our flesh so that we can have that eternal life with him. We live in the belief of the king. We believe that Jesus is king of the flesh. We can't make him king of our flesh if we don't believe that he is the king of our flesh. We live by faith in the king. We have to have faith that if we surrender all of our fleshly desires, that God's will is perfect for us, that his will is better for us, that his desires, his passions are better for us than anything our flesh can come up with. And that takes faith, to believe that he has a better plan than I do. Okay, maybe not much faith, that sometimes. And we live in the complete surrender of the flesh. We're not holding back anything. I really like this part of me. We surrender. we don't want to keep some cancer, right? We're like, nah, this tumor here, this one's for me, Lot. No, we're get rid of all of that, right? We've been praying a lot for cancer lately. We want to get rid of all of that. Well, we just as well. We want to get rid of all of the desires of our flesh and replace them with complete surrender to the King of our flesh, the King of the universe. And then we can live in the glory and the blessings of Christ our King. And so if we don't surrender and get nothing in return, we get the Creator of the universe who brings us eternal life in fellowship with Him. I think it's probably worth surrendering our flesh to. And that's it's not always an easy thing to do. Lord, as we close tonight, I pray that we see you as the King of our flesh, Lord. Seek us out, Lord. Seek our hearts for things that we're trying to hold on to, Lord. Help us with our unbelief, as a man in the gospel says, Lord. We have faith in you, Lord, but seek out our unbelief, Lord. Seek out the things where maybe we have doubts. Maybe we're trusting the world too much, Lord. Let us surrender our entire flesh, our entire will, our entire passions and desires to you, our King, Lord. And help us to show your kingship in everything that we do as your servants. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And that is that. Is it bad to hang up on your pastor?
Bye. I was wondering if we could have a word of prayer for Jessica. She's going on a little trip this week out of the United States to Israel. She's going to be walking where Jesus walked and experiencing the territory and the Word of God and all that. So I wonder if we could pray for her and her safety. Are there other needs that you would like us to pray for? Thank you.